are here. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you in our midst and hope that you will come back and be with us at other times. And if you will, open up your New Testament in Matthew 23. We're not going to stay here. Our lesson's actually going to come out of the book of Genesis, but we'll talk about that in a minute. It relates to what we are going to read in this chapter where he pronounces so many of woes against the Pharisees who were, of course, part of the leadership of Israel at the time of the New Testament, the scribes who would have known the old laws. They copied it. They would have been teachers of it. But he denounces them several times with the phrase that recurs again and again, "Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And our point that we want to draw most of our emphasis from is what he means when he calls them hypocrites, what that word means to us. He says to them, beginning at verse 25, "Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence, self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men or people's bones, and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know that the Greek word that is behind our English word hypocrisy or hypocrite is exactly that word. It looks exactly like it does in our English language. It means, as we understand it, to put on another face, that you are appearing to be something, as he is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Outwardly, you appear to be righteous, but inside, where it matters and where God sees, and who we really are, he said, you are like what's inside a tomb, full of dead people's bones that are corrupting. Outside, they would whitewash the tombs, particularly for the feast, as people would come streaming into Jerusalem, as they were to do, as we talked about Wednesday night, the three great feasts that all males of Israel were to appear in Jerusalem. So they try to, you know, tidy up everything and make it look a lot better. But I don't care how many times you tidy up a cemetery or you paint it white, inside it is corrupt. And so he says to them, I tell you, I have a feeling you are like me, that we can behave so badly at times. Most of the time we'll behave as we ought to here, because in this place we are in front of other people that we know if we behaved badly, it could come back to bite us in a very bad way. But out there we can let our tempers flare. We can say nasty things to someone in an argument. We can lust inside of us after gold and silver, after the flesh, and etc. The way that hypocrisy is defined by Jesus in verse 3 of this chapter is exactly what I'm saying to you. Look at the very end of the verse 3. He says, "For they preach, but they do not practice." Sometimes my worst places are in traffic. Traffic here is not like it was where I lived for a decade or more in Dallas and in other places like that. But sometimes it can get pretty bad on the rudder. And one morning I was coming toward the building, and this has been a long time ago. I've tried to be better. But I was going toward the building, and there was just, you know how there is when the lanes are all tight and somebody wants to cut across to get off on Texas. They should have been in the lane I'm in a long time ago. But they're trying to get over there because they've got to get off on Texas. And there was just enough gap to swing in between me and the car in front. And I said, "You're not going to do that," and just sped up to close that gap. And looked over to gloat at the person and sort of say, "See, I'll show you." And it was the wife of one of our deacons. So you have to not only use it in sermon illustrations again and again, but you also have to avoid that deacon's wife. Be sure, as Moses said, your sins will find you out. We can appear to be something here that we are not at all, and that God knows who we are. I'm going to tell you, it's hard when other people see our faults and they have to correct us. Isn't that hard? Somebody has to say to us, "You're not doing what you ought to do." Will we listen to them? Will we see our error? Will we repent of it? Or will we bow our back up and say, how dare you challenge me? Will we strike back by saying something like, well, you did this or that. You remember when you did that? Can you imagine how hard it is to receive that from people that are fellow Christians or our family or others who are our friends? How hard would it be for an unbeliever to correct the believer? How hard would that be for the person who doesn't even follow God to say to the person who claims to follow God, you're not doing what you ought to do, and they call us on the carpet, as we say. Well, that would be something that none of us, I think, would take very well. In my Bible reading that I've been doing, I've been in Genesis, and it has struck me before, but this time it struck me in a sense that I wanted to preach it. That three times we are told at least the story of first of Pharaoh correcting Abraham, and then Abimelech correcting Abraham, and finally Abraham's son being corrected by a Abimelech that came later. Abimelech being the leader of a Philistine city that was named Gerar. So three times Moses makes certain, in fact one of the incidents, it's a whole chapter, that records an unbeliever correcting a believer, saying to the believer, you have behaved in a way that ought not to be so. I'm going to tell you, that had to be pretty tough. Why would Moses take the time to pick those incidents out of Abraham's life and Isaac's life and record it for us? Because I think we all understand that we can behave just as badly and we can do the exact same thing. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis, the 12th chapter. And let's begin with the first of those incidents that happens when a great famine hit the land of Canaan, as it often did and still at times can. And in Genesis, the 12th chapter, and at verse 10, the story says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham will be, you remember, renamed by God. And so here he's known as his name that he brought from the Chaldeans. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him that they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. I'll tell you, one of the things that struck me as I thought about these stories is, first of all, that unbelievers can be more righteous than believers. And unbelievers, there is an underpinning to that they often know what is right from wrong. Now that ought to impress us when we deal with people in our day who are not believers. That doesn't mean that they're not created in God's image. They're created in God's image. And because He made them in His image, deep inside of every human being is a conscience that bears a resemblance to God, and therefore innately knows certain things. That it is right and wrong, that some things are right and some things are wrong to do. We may ask ourselves sometimes, why is that so in human beings? If Darwinian evolution is the truth, then all beings on this earth, I mean, from anything like a dolphin and an ape and a cat and whatever you want to talk about, a human being, have all somehow come from some common living thing, and then it branched out and developed the way it did. Why is it that dolphins don't have a moral nature? As much as I love Susie, our dog, and the friendship that sometimes you say you might have with a pet, there's nothing about her that is moral. She can't be immoral either, by the way. She is what the word would describe as amoral, the negative of the Greek. She's not moral. There's nothing about her that relates to that because there is no innate conscience in her making her in the image of God. Animals kill other animals all the time, don't they? They kill their own kind. If a human kills its own kind, we call it murder. In fact, it is the worst crime you can commit. It will land you in deep trouble, even if you don't do it intentionally. You're driving along a highway, you're not paying attention, you're on the cell phone, and you hit that bicycle, that cyclist on the side of the road. I'm going to tell you, you're going to face serious consequences for doing that. Because to take another human's life is not the same as some animal species out here taking the life of another, of that same animal species. And somebody's got to ask the question somewhere along the line, where did that kind of consciousness develop in human beings? And so the argument that comes from the atheistic side many times is like, well, we needed it to be able to coexist together. Well, that's not going to work. All those animal species coexist just fine. They don't wipe the entire species out. Human beings have slaughtered, sometimes under the guise of cleansing the population and taking out the unwanteds. I mean, you think about Adolf Hitler, you think about Stalin, you think of Mao Zedong, you think about some of the worst murderers in history that have killed millions and millions of human beings. What makes that such a heinous thing in the eyes of others? If all of us descended from some common life form, why is it different with human beings? And the atheists and the Darwinian evolutionists have no argument. There's nothing they can utter that will make sense. Only thing, we are made in the image of God. Because we are made in the image of God, when someone strikes down the life of another person, they are striking the throne of God. Why God made it a capital offense from the beginning, that a man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And that was spoken to Noah immediately after they came off the ark, as the first commandment that was to be remembered by all humankind. Pharaoh says to Abraham these words, "What is this that you have done to me? What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" All right, we understand that Abraham, and he's going to tell Abimelech this in the next chapter that we look at, that she is his sister. He did marry someone who was kin to him. And that happened in this time. And sometimes it was pretty close kinship at times. You can think in the matter of the fact that if Adam and Eve have sons, who are they going to marry? You're going to marry the daughters of Adam and Eve. And it was not looked at, and it was not dangerous as it is for a lot of different reasons that you can look at genetically. It was not dangerous then as it would be as time developed. What is this that you have done to me? The sister relationship is not what mattered. What mattered over and above that was she was his wife. Pharaoh might take the sister of a man into his household, and if they had intimate relationship, it would not violate. If she was not married to someone else, it would not violate. But Pharaoh, I want you to understand what Pharaoh understood. Pharaoh, who's not under, there's no law of Moses yet, there's no law that Abraham has that's written down. But both Abraham and Pharaoh understand that adultery is wrong. Terribly wrong. And it was wrong for Pharaoh to take Sarah into his harem. Look in chapter 39 later when Joseph is in Potiphar's house. And again, this is Egypt. You remember what happened to him. He was a fine-looking young man. Potiphar had bought him. Potiphar had bought him as a slave. And at verse 9, it tells a story about Potiphar's wife had begun to lust after Joseph and wanted Joseph to sleep with her. And at verse 9, "He is not greater," Joseph answers her, "in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, listen to it, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Not just Potiphar. "I will sin against God if I commit adultery with you." We understand that Joseph would know what is right and wrong. But I want you to understand Potiphar's wife knew that too. Look at verse 14. When she caught him one time in the house, she took hold of him and said, "Lie with me." And he fled from her and left his garment as incriminating evidence. Now she has him where she wants him, in her hand. So she calls, verse 14, all the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." Why would she cry out? She didn't. But making this story up, why would she cry out? Because she knows that she's using the argument of adultery. It was wrong for Joseph to take her. Be wrong for Joseph to use her in that way. And so you come down finally to verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the what your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Why would Potiphar's anger be kindled? Why would he take Joseph and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined? And there he was in the prison. And by the way, Potiphar never released him. It was Pharaoh that released him. And at least 2 years... 2 years he was after the butler, as the old King James says, the cupbearer, had forgot him. How long had he been in prison before that? It's not Potiphar that ever releases him, it is Pharaoh. What I'm arguing to you is that the Egyptians understood, at least in this basic idea and command from God, that a man's wife is his wife. Even if he had many wives, they are his wives. They are not yours. They're not some other man's. And to sleep with any of them or to sleep with her would be committing a great wrong. Folks, what I'm saying to you is that at some point God had revealed that to the Egyptians. Maybe as far back as Noah and all the descendancy that took place from that, but at some place that would have been possible. If not there, it would have been the conscience. Even the conscience that bore understanding of these most basic laws. In Romans 2, verse 14, Paul says, "For when Gentiles," with the Egyptians, would fall under that category, "who do not have the law of Moses, by nature," here not inward, the idea we use sometimes, your nature, it means long-standing practice and the custom of a people, of a society. "By nature do what the law requires." They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them." Folks, even people in the world have conscience. The one that doesn't have a conscience is an animal. I mean, those are people we remove from our presence. We either execute them or put them in prison, because people like that are a danger to everyone else. The person in the world has a conscience. Sometimes you see that the little angel on one in cartoons, or you see it in advertisements and telling the person to do the right thing, and then the little looking devil one says, "Do the wrong thing." That is a conscience at work before God. All right, turn with me to chapter 20 and let's look at the second incident. We're not going to look at Isaac because, again, we'd just be reiterating some of the things that are told us in all the other accounts. But these two accounts are most important to us. He begins at verse 1 by saying, "From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, the southern part of Palestine. Lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar." Gerar is one of the Philistine cities. "And Abraham said to Sarah," that by this time God has changed their names, "Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother." In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Listen, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife," listen carefully, "for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." I'm going to tell you, Abimelech understood something. I want you to look at verse 9. He calls Abraham in before him and he says, "What have you done to us?" Does that sound familiar? "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have, mark it, done to me things that," underline it, "ought not to be done." That's what I was describing to you earlier about the difference of the animal kingdom and humankind. It is only humankind that has a sense of oughtness. Only in human beings is there a sense and a knowledge that there are things that ought to be done and there are things that ought not to be done. And you do not violate those things that ought not to be done because there are going to be grave consequences if you do. Abimelech is looking at Abraham and said, "You almost brought death upon me and upon all that I have because of what you have done. You have done to me things that ought not to be done." In the parable of the sower, the Lord tells about the soil that is good soil. And He says to us in Luke the 8th chapter and at verse 15, "And for that in the good soil, those are they who hearing the word," listen to me, "hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Folks, there are all kinds of people out there who have good and honest hearts. You know, sometimes you leave your wallet somewhere. You ever do that? I get calls sort of routinely that my wife's credit card is somewhere other than her purse. She can slap me later. I do it too occasionally. Boy, you are so thankful when somebody finds it. I found a guy's wallet, and the way I was able to contact him was he had his Texas A&M student card in there. So I called university. I said, "Can you contact this guy? Here's my number. Tell him to call me. I've got his wallet." And he did. And he was so thankful that he got it back. I'm going to tell you, when people are Christians and do that, that's what we expect. But when somebody who is not a Christian, who's just somebody in the world, does that, we often say something like, "You know, there are still good people in this world." Really ought to impress us. You can leave stuff out and they don't just take it and use the money. Every ounce of your dollars were in the pocket where it was in the wallet. Your credit cards haven't been used. We know there are bad people that do bad things, just like there are Christians at times that do bad things. But here the Lord is saying the word can be sown in the heart of somebody who is a good and honest heart. Understand, this is a good argument against Calvinism. Calvinism would say God has to change. He has to come and work on you or you wouldn't accept it. It's not what is being said here. The word is sown in some hearts that are choked with the world. It's sown in some hearts that immediately, they have no interest in it. They're just as hard as dirt, concrete, and they're not going to be penetrated by the word. But here are people that the Holy Spirit's not changing somebody. This is who they are. They have good and honest hearts. It's the power of the Word that is planted as a seed into them. And they love it and obey it. I'm going to tell you, we need to understand that the world is watching us, aren't they? It's one of the qualifications of elders. This is a must thing. Moreover, he must be well thought of, the English Standard says, by outsiders. Well, you and I both understand, I don't want every outsider out there thinking well of me. I don't want them commenting on me. Do you want Hitler, if he was alive, commenting on you in a positive way? I don't think so. I don't want Saddam Hussein telling people about me. But you understand there are a number of outsiders out there who have good and honest hearts. There are a number of outsiders out there like Abimelech, like Pharaoh. The world is watching us, and you are not to put a man into the position of being a shepherd of a congregation if he's not well reported of by people that are not Christians. He has to have a good report among people who are not believers. And that means we have to listen to that. We have to judge that. The world is watching us. In John the 13th chapter, verse 35, he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." They're watching us. Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. They're watching us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we are instructed you to do, so that you may walk properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one. We're not to be lazy bums. We're not to be those that are seeking handouts from people all the time and living that kind of lifestyle. Work. Do what you're supposed to, that outsiders may see that and know that we walk properly. There's another thing that happens to us in chapter 20. And that is that sin is sin, even if it is committed in ignorance. I want you to get that point very straight in our mind. I want you to see what Abimelech says at verse 3 and at verse 7. Or at least God is saying to him. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Just that's it. You keep her, you're dead. And then at verse 7 he says again at the end of it, "Now when you return the man's wife, for he is a prophet," Abraham has done the greater wrong here. But he is still the one that God has picked. "He will pray for you and you shall live." You're dead if he doesn't pray for you. You and all that are yours. Hey, the Bible is saying to us that we can sin, and it's just as much sin when we do it ignorantly. The Scriptures tell us that in several places, even if it is done in ignorance. The Old Testament calls it sins that are committed in ignorance or unintentional. Look in Leviticus 4, 13 and 14 with me. He says, "If a whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they realize their guilt when the sin which they have committed becomes known." When it finally is revealed to somebody, and now the whole congregation, that they have committed a sin, and they didn't do it in high-handed rebellion. They didn't run out intending to, "We're going to disobey God. We know what the law says." But sometimes making judgments about the law, even in the New Testament, we make error. We sin at times. Of an individual, he says in Leviticus 5:17, "If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandment," listen to it, "ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he," what, "is still going to bear his iniquity." You still got to go offer sacrifices. If you don't offer sacrifices, the sin's not going to be forgiven. Even if we don't know. There's a difference between that and listen to this passage in Deuteronomy 29, 19 and 20. "One who when he hears the word of the sworn covenant blesses himself in his heart saying, 'I shall be saved though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." If we sin in high-handed rebellion to God, that's what God thinks. But folks, all of us can commit sins that we don't know. The Psalm speaks of these as secret sins or hidden sins. Psalms 19 and verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." You pray that way? I pray that way. I pray that I will be given eyes to see. I pray that I may know. I pray that others may come to me. I pray that I will not do things against him that I have kept in secret. In Psalms 90 and verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." How dangerous and evil is sin really? That's what the Bible's saying to us. When Job's kids would get together and have a party, and he would rise early the morning after they had celebrated for several days at one of their birthdays of one of their siblings, and he would offer sacrifices for the number of them, he says. And here's his words. "And Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." May God grant us the time and the opportunity to discover the sinfulness of our own secret sins. of our own hidden faults. There is that passage, we close finally the lesson in the book of Romans. You know, in Romans the second chapter, that that's what he accused the Jews of most of all. He said to them, beginning at verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children," sounds like Christians. Then he says this, "You then who teach others," verse 21, "do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." I'm going to tell you, the first thing about hypocrisy is that we think we can lie to God. How Ananias and Sapphira learned that lesson in the early church. You imagine if God came to us right now and struck one of us down, maybe struck a couple down, this congregation, struck them down with death because we lied to God. Because we appeared to be something we are not. You think that would strike fear in the rest of our hearts? You think we would shape up? Because we know if we don't shape up, as we say, we're going to be shipped out by God. We cannot lie to Him. We harden our hearts. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciences, this is the New King James, seared with a hot iron as you make the skin no longer able to feel pain. The conscience can be seared to no longer know the difference between right and wrong. Folks, you can lie so much that you can never be touched by the truth again because you don't know the difference. We can care more about the outward than we do the inward. We read that, didn't we? We can care about what other people think about us, so we behave a certain way around them. And yet God, who sees everything inside of us, we don't care anything about. We're not going to stand in the day of judgment with men. We're going to stand naked and open, the Hebrew author says, before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Fear Him. And then we can neglect utterly the vital. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Somebody can walk their entire lifetime and never discern the difference. May we really see our sins and repent, seeking Jesus, who alone can forgive. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul wrote in Romans 7. Benedict Arnold's name has come down to Americans as, at least so far, nobody has named their kid Benedict Arnold. You probably will Google it, I know, and come back to me tonight and tell me. And that will only further illustrate to me the deplorable nature of our society. How deeply we have sunk. But forever and ever, he was a synonymous with traitor. Do you know he was synonymous, though, with being one of the greatest patriots? He was one of the best generals that fought. I mean, we had some really doozies in the American Revolution. To think we ever got here is just unbelievable. If it hadn't been for somebody like George Washington and the grace of God, of course. But I'm going to tell you, he was good. And he loved this country. And he fought with all his passion, all his fervor, and all his skill. And he had done well. But they didn't promote him after he was wounded. And they did treat him wrongly. And he became embittered by it. So embittered that he became the traitor. He tried to turn West Point, if he had succeeded, tried to turn West Point over to the British. He would have split the colonies in two, the Hudson River, which the British had been trying to do, and West Point held them back. A chain that was stretched across the river kept those ships from sailing fast and could be blown out of the water by the guns that were at West Point. When Washington learned of his hypocrisy, he said, "My God, if we cannot trust Arnold, who can we trust?" Traitor. Hypocrisy. That's what they are. And that's how ugly it is. So the next time somebody needs to squeeze into the lane of traffic in front of me, I'm going to let them and smile. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, Jesus said, "He that believes in his